afternoon and welcome. Excuse me. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up. We can talk about them together. You just have to call in and let me know what you want to talk about. We'll do it. You can call also if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to discuss an alternative way of looking at things. I hope you'll do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And Amanda wrote in and said, Steve, Jesus said that if we pray anything in his name, it will be done for us. I always pray in the name of Jesus. Why are some of my prayers not answered? Well, I think we have to understand what it means to pray in the name of Jesus, because a lot of times we mistakenly think that simply means we pray, you know, as we might otherwise do, and we simply just add the name of Jesus at the end. We say, in the name of Jesus, as if that's sort of a magic passkey into the treasure houses of God. And all you have to do is wield it. All you have to do is say it. And it's sort of like open sesame to, Aladdin or whoever it was who, I guess it was Aladdin who found the thieves' caves, and he just had to figure the magic word and it would open it up and there were treasures in there he could take. The name of Jesus is not a magic name. It's not a magic word. Jesus is an actual person, of course. And to do something in the name of another person means that you are doing it as his agent or her agent, as the case may be. When you do something in someone else's name, it's as if you have power of attorney. You have been authorized by that person to access their accounts and to act in their name, to sign documents as them and so forth. To act in someone's name means you've been authorized to act on their behalf. And therefore, you know, to say we pray in Jesus' name means we pray, we've been authorized to pray on his behalf. But when you act on behalf of somebody, you have to be doing what they want done. If you're given power of attorney over someone's estate, that doesn't mean that you can just go out and buy yourself a Maserati and use their money to buy yourself a vacation home or something like that. No, if you have power of attorney from somebody, it means you're supposed to be using their stuff and their authority and their name to bring about goals that they themselves want. That is, you're acting as their agent to do the things that they themselves would want to do and have done. Now, to pray in Jesus' name is the same. You don't just say, I want this, this, and this, and this, and I ask it in Jesus' name, so where is it coming? You know, how soon? What can I expect it? Please send it by express mail so I don't have to wait very long for it. But that's not praying in Jesus' name just because you say that. Praying in Jesus' name means you are aware, first of all, that you have to be a Christian, and you actually are part of the body of Christ. You are really part of Christ. You share his identity, and therefore his name is yours to use. You have his authority to come to God, the Father, and to ask for those things that Christ himself would ask for. We are his agents in this world. And our prayers are not simply some kind of a magic wand that God gives us to wave over our circumstances and get any result we want. Frankly, an awful lot of prayers we pray may very well be selfish prayers, things that are just what we want, not necessarily what God wants. And we are not even, in some cases, even concerned too much what Jesus would want. We know what we want. That basically eclipses all other concerns in our praying sometimes. We're so desperate for something we really want. But that's not necessarily praying in Jesus' name. When you pray in Jesus' name, you're acting consciously as his agent, coming before God and asking for what you believe Jesus would ask for in that situation. You're acting on his behalf. Now, we don't only pray in Jesus' name. It says in Colossians 3:17 that whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus. That is, we do everything in Jesus' name. Clearly, it's not just a prayer, not a formula we add at the end of a prayer. It means that our whole lives on this planet, whatever we say, whatever we do, we should self-consciously be agents of Jesus Christ. When we interact with people, when we're doing our job, when we are spending the money that we earned on our job, when we are have leisure time, whatever. Whatever we do, whatever we say, we're supposed to do all in the name of Jesus, meaning that that's part of what it means to be a Christian, is that I am now the agent of Christ here. I'm part of his body. I'm his hands and his feet on this earth, and following the instructions of the head. And therefore, everything I do should be done with the sense that this is what I think Jesus would do, or at least what he'd want me to do, for his sake, if he were here now. And so our prayers are no different than that. Our prayers are of a piece of the whole picture of what we are here for in the world to do. We're here to act on behalf of Jesus with his authorization. We are his body. We are his people. And we share his identity. And it says in 1 John, even as he is, so are we in this world. We are his agents in this world. And we have his name to act in. And yet when we pray, we should be praying for what he wants. Now, even when Jesus prayed to his Father, there were occasions, we know of at least one, where he qualified his prayer by saying, if it's your will, let it be this way, but not my will, but yours be done. That's how Jesus prayed to his Father. And we also have that as a subtext in all of our prayers. If we're praying as Jesus did and praying in his place, we pray for what we hope may be the will of God, what we think may be the will of God, what we have reason to believe might be the will of God. But we also know that we don't know the mind of God perfectly, so that if we are praying contrary to what he sees as best, there's always a stated or unstated subtext of not my will, but yours be done. Because prayer, again, is not a magic wand that's given to me to get my way and get God to serve my interests. Prayer is the means by which God has allowed us to co-reign with him in this present age, to have a role of causation in the bringing to pass of his will on earth. And that's what praying in Jesus' name is for. So it may be, I don't know, but it may be the reason your prayers are not answered, even though you're saying in Jesus' name, could well be that maybe some of the prayers you're praying aren't really prayed in Jesus' name. You may be saying the words in Jesus' name, but to say, I pray in Jesus' name, doesn't mean you are. It just means you're saying that you are. You're claiming that you're praying in Jesus' name, but maybe you're not. Maybe you're not praying what he would pray at all. Maybe you're not praying with his authorization to pray for what would be his will. Remember, it says in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So there is a confidence we have if we're praying in Jesus' name, which also includes the concept of praying what he wants, that the prayers will be answered. If they're prayed in faith, if they're prayed as by persons who are agents of Christ legitimately. Now, by the way, people can act as if they're agents of Christ when they're not even Christians. Remember the sons of Sceva, who were not Christians. They were Jewish exorcists, but they didn't have Christ. They weren't part of the church. They weren't converted. And they encountered a demon-possessed man. And they said, we command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out of him. Now, they used the formula, in the name of Jesus. And they made it clear that the Jesus they have in mind is the same one that Paul's preaching, which is the right Jesus. They were talking about the right Jesus. But the demons didn't respect them. The demons actually beat them up and did not submit to them. But why is that? Well, they were acting as if they're agents of Jesus, but they weren't. They were not his people. They were just taking his name as if it was magic. And I'm afraid too many Christians, when they pray, they do the same thing. They take his name and attach them to their prayers as if there's some magic in the name. And the Bible does not indicate that that is how we're supposed to look at it. Let's talk to Mark from Las Vegas. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing today?
I'm well.
Always good to hear your show. Just kind of in response to, first of all, about praying Yeah, it has to be for, like, you know, God's will. I mean, you can ask. I mean, I'm just saying, this is my opinion. I mean, you can ask about certain things, but, you know, if it's not in God's will, it's not going to happen. And the thing is, too, is just because we pray for something, it doesn't mean we're going to get it the way, if we do get it, it might be totally different than what we expected. And you're right, I believe, and I also agree that people tend to look at Christianity like it is some kind of a, you know, magic thing, you know, like, I'm going to say these words, and this, I mean, that's total nonsense. That's very primitive kind of thinking.
It's almost occultic, just, yeah. So Mark, you know, did you have a question?
As a matter of fact, it's just plain wrong, you know, if somebody's doing that. That's why I kind of look at myself as being a Christian minimalist, because I think if you add pretty much anything onto it, you better be careful. That's the way I see it.
So, Mark, do you have a question today?
Well, the question is this. And this kind of was from yesterday. You know, again, it kind of goes along lines, too, of this, you know, of saying words and what it means. And I guess yesterday you were talking about trying to figure out how God does certain things, and it's like, I think the act of surrendering oneself.
You don't have a question?
God is, well, is, I, no, my question is this, is it, what is, you know, what is the actual, like, okay, if you want to call, use the word magic, getting a relationship with God, is it, you know, giving up, basically surrendering your, you know, your soul, ego, whatever you want to a higher power, or is it to Jesus? I know the Christians is Jesus specifically, and it certainly does seem to be a winning formula. Well, that would that work in other religions? In other words, the Buddhist idea of surrender stuff can be equated to be very similar. In other words, it's almost as if you, and even in psychology, the act of basically giving up your own, you know, sick emotions.
Okay, well,
a freeing kind
surrender.
Of agent.
Surrender.
Guess, you know, what, there's some similarities. What, I just wanted to know what your opinion on that is.
Okay, Mark. Surrender is not done as a psychological device to gain tranquility. Surrender is done because that's the proper response of a rebel who's been at war with God when he encounters the claims of God upon him. And that God is, as it were, his sword to his throat and saying, are you going to be for me or against me? The person who says, I'm going to remain against you, is making not only a very foolish choice, but the wrong choice, because God is our rightful sovereign. God is our maker. He owns us legitimately. And for us to be in rebellion against him is entirely a theft on our part. We didn't make ourselves. He made us. And yet if we claim ourselves to belong to us and not to him, and live our lives as if we belong to ourselves instead of him, we're just stealing something from God. That we're criminals, really. So when we talk about surrendering to Christ, and by the way, the Bible doesn't ever use the actual word surrender, but the concept is that we were rebels against God, we repent. And what repentance means is I've made a decision to stop being a rebel. I'm laying down my resistance. I'm surrendering is the term we would use. Now, you know, is this similar to surrendering in other religions? No, because they're not surrendering to God. In Buddhism, they don't even believe there is a God. So if there's some kind of surrender or acquiescence or contentment that is adopted as a state of mind, I'm sure that gives tranquility. And if people are only looking for tranquility, well, then they're only looking for something for themselves, which is not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about God, not about us. And it's not so much that we get tranquility, although we might. As a Christian, I feel like I do receive tranquility as a consequence of being in right relationship with God. But whether I had tranquility or not is not what the universe is about. The universe is about whether God gets what he deserves or not. God made us. The universe which he made has turned against him. And this is the ultimate cosmic crime. And the solution is for that, you know, rebellious part of the universe to surrender and to turn around and to be loyal to him. does this create tranquility if you do that? Yes, it probably will. But that's not why we do it. We do it because it's the right thing to do. If it provided no tranquility to us, it would still be the right thing to do. If it provided no joy to us, it would still be the right thing to do. If there was no reward of eternal life associated with it, it would still be the right thing to do. It's still the right thing to do to follow our Creator who owns us, just like it's the right thing to do for a child to obey his parents, even if his parents have no money to leave them and the child is not going to benefit financially from his dutiful childhood. It's still the right thing to do. Obey your parents is the right thing to do. Obeying God is the right thing to do. And if there were no benefits attached to it, it's still right. So other religions that or even psychological theories that suggest you'll be a lot better off if you are more surrendered, if you're more content or whatever, well, I'm sure you will be. That's got to be good for people. But that's not what Christianity is about. It's not even in the same category. Because Christianity advocates surrender to God not because it'll make you feel better, but because whether it makes you feel better or not, it's what you owe. It's paying the rightful debt that you owe to God. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. It says in Psalm 100, and therefore, if he owns us, then he should have our total loyalty and total submission and total availability to him. And that's what we have denied him when we have not been followers of Christ. Coming to Christ is turning around and making ourselves available on those terms to our Creator. So that would be a big difference. All right, let's talk to Tao from Seattle. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Tao. Thanks for calling.
Yes, God bless you.
Thank you
again. Question about the Ezekiel 38 and 39.
Yeah.
I'm just listening to an audiobook by Joel Rosenberg. He's a Messianic Jew. I don't know if you heard about him.
Yes.
Yeah, so he has a book called Epicenter. Discussing the things in the Middle East and all that stuff. And he believes that Ezekiel 38, 39 is going to be happening sometime in the future. So what makes you believe that happened, and what are the verses that from the text that you think shows that this is not going to be happening in the future?
All right.
I think it's mentioned at some point at the end of time.
I will say the interpretation of the Gog and Magog prophecy in Ezekiel 38, 39 is one of the more difficult prophecies to assign an exact fulfillment to, whether future or past. And I don't believe it'll have a future fulfillment because I believe it's talking about something that happened in the past, but I could be wrong. There's certainly a lot of people who think it will have a future fulfillment. I don't see their arguments as being very, very valid, but whether they have valid arguments or not, it could still be that it'll have a future fulfillment if that's what God had in mind. I believe it does not have a future fulfillment. It's a reference to an aggressive power that would come against Israel after their return from the Babylonian exile. You see, Ezekiel in the previous chapters has been predicted, like in chapter 37, has predicted that God was going to bring the Israelites back from Babylon and bring them back to their land and restore them and restore their nation. And so you've got that in Ezekiel 37. And then 38 begins by saying this entity that is very difficult to identify, Gog, who is said to be of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, hard to identify, but futurists believe that this is talking about modern Russia. I don't think so, partly because Meshech and Magog and so forth are known Middle Eastern countries mentioned in the book of Genesis, chapter 10, and not necessarily associated with a modern nation of Russia. But okay, I'm not here to really disprove somebody else's view. I'll just tell you what I think. It looks to me like some entity symbolically called Gog, because there never was and as far as we know, may never be, an entity that's really called Gog, G-O-G, is said to have designs on Israel after their return from the Babylonian exile. And Gog's ambitions are stated in the following way. He says, let me see where the good place is. Let's just start with 10. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that the thoughts will arise in your mind, he's speaking to Gog, and that you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. Now that's a reference to Israel, whose walls had been burned down during the Babylonian siege, and not all of them had been rebuilt yet, although Jerusalem had its walls rebuilt by this time. But the villages around it did not have their walls up again. He says, I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty and to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against a people gathered from the nations. Okay, this is the Jews gathered back from the Babylonian exile who have acquired livestock and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. It gives names of them. But it talks about in verse 13 that Gog wants to come to gather and carry away silver and gold, livestock and goods and great plunder. Now, Gog is said to come down on horses with spears and bows and arrows and helmets and armor and things like that, such as you'd expect in an ancient battle. And the spoils they're looking for is, you know, they want to take livestock and silver and gold and things like that. Now, you know, I don't know that Russia will ever be motivated to invade that little land of Israel to get silver and gold from them. Not that every nation wouldn't like more gold, but I don't think Israel is known to have a lot of resources of gold particularly. Why go so far to get it when there's gold closer to be gotten? And livestock? I don't know that Russians are interested in, you know, going down to the Middle East to steal livestock and what herd them all the way back up to Russia again. That'd be, you know, I mean, that just doesn't sound like the description of a modern battle. But it does sound like ancient battles where local enemies wanted to steal livestock and silver and gold from the countries they invaded. The villages were unwalled, which suggests it was unusual. This is a land of unwalled villages. Most villages had walls in those days, and this is an unusual case. They're especially vulnerable. The invaders come with swords and bows and arrows and spears and things like that. I don't think that's going to happen in the future. And then you read, of course, in chapter 39 that there's going to be fire and brimstone will come down from heaven and destroy 5/6 of Gog's army. And they'll be burning the weapons for 7 years and burying the dead for 7 months. Now, the language of this passage is very strongly of an apocalyptic sort. Fire and brimstone coming down from heaven reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's an image that is after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in this manner, the prophets sometimes like to use that image for future judgments, even if they were not going to be literally of that sort. The book of Revelation talks about fire and brimstone coming out of the mouths of certain horses that have heads like lions the ninth chapter of Revelation. And there's other references to fire and brimstone in the book of Revelation in other ways. It's a symbol of judgment, of God's judgment. The wiping out of 5/6 of the army, while it could be literal, it's not necessary to see it as literal. Apocalyptic imagery doesn't necessarily employ literal numbers that much. The 7 years of burning weapons, the 7 months of burying the dead, the number 7 is very significant in apocalyptic imagery. It would appear to simply be a number of completeness, a complete victory on the part of Israel from God, as opposed to the enemy succeeding in their plans to take livestock and stuff from them. Now, here's our problem. Some people think that chapter 37, the chapter before this, is talking about the regathering of Israel in the last days, that is, in our own days. And therefore, they see chapter 37 as talking about modern times. And therefore, the next chapters, 38 and 39, they assume will take place in modern times. I'm not seeing it that way. I see chapter 37 as being a prediction that God will bring the Israelites back home from Babylon, which he did in 539 B.C., long, you know, almost over a millennium before Jesus was born. This was fulfilled. That is the return of the exiles from Babylon that's predicted in Ezekiel 37. And I believe it was sometime after that that the Gog and Magog battle took place. Now, there have been many battles in that territory after the Babylonian exile. Perhaps one of the most significant was the attempt of Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian man, to come down from the north and try to destroy Israel completely. Of course, he was interested in plunder, but he also just wanted to wipe out all of their religion and all of their culture as Jews. And there was a small rebellion that rose up against them that became larger, and it was not something you would have predicted would be successful against superior troops. But the Maccabean revolt, using slingshots in some cases and throwing rocks against soldiers who had regular weapons of war, eventually, after a three-year guerrilla warfare campaign, beat the Syrians and drove them out. And this was a great deliverance that God gave them, which the Jews still celebrate today as Hanukkah. And some people think, some people think that this battle, that the Maccabean revolt and the deliverance of Israel from Antiochus Epiphanes, is what is symbolically described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as occurring, which it was the great crisis that came upon them after they returned from Babylon, which would place it in the right time frame. Now, there's others who believe that this is actually a symbolic description of the perils that came upon Israel in the time of Esther, when Haman tried to wipe them out, and the Persians actually made war against Israel, but that was largely not in the land of Israel. It was largely in Persia, although it may have, because Israel was part of the Persian Empire, the same thing may have been going on in the land of Israel at the same time. We don't know. It could have been an empire-wide thing. We read in Esther mainly of it happening in Persia, but the point is it was a great threat to the Jewish race also. They could have been wiped out by this power, this Haman, but instead God supernaturally delivered them. And the Jews celebrate that today with the Feast of Purim. So the Jews have two feasts that they celebrate deliverances from pagan aggression against them after the Babylonian exile. Hanukkah celebrates the Maccabean victory, and Purim celebrates the victory in the days of Esther. And either of these could possibly be the events that are described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, although they're symbolically described there.
Okay, well, some people believe in kind of double fulfillment, since they are gone again. They've been gone out of Israel land, and they came back in 48, and kind of double fulfillment, and they see this still future. But yeah, I hear what you're saying. It does make sense.
All right, I appreciate your call, Teo.
Thank you very much. God bless you.
Thank you very much. God bless you too. All right, our next caller is Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, I appreciate your approach. I mean, you're willing to listen to other opinions and maybe even change your opinion sometimes and then not have an opinion.
Yeah.
I finished your book, Three Views of Hell, which is probably a good example of that. And so I have a couple of questions. One's a comment.
Okay.
A couple of weeks ago, you said you were investigating, researching the church in Bethel.
Yeah, the Apostolic Reformation.
We got several people from our church go down there and have been impressed. So I'm going to be interested in your opinion of that. And I guess my unsolicited recommendation is that you meet with Bill Johnson and Chris Valentin and see if that helps understand exactly what's going on. Because I think there are a lot of people that are interested in opinion on what's happening.
Yeah, maybe I'll have the opportunity. I live in California, but not very close to Redding. Quite a long ways away. But if I have the opportunity, I'd love to meet with them and find out, you know, if they'd grant me an interview.
Yeah, well, they should. I mean, you have a huge radio audience, and I think that, anyway, that's my unsolicited recommendation or advice. So here's my question. I think it was you, but it might have been somebody else that said that, and it kind of ties in with this last guy's question, that there's no prophecy in the Bible about reestablishing a country or creating a country for the Jews like they claim in 1948. And so I quoted that to somebody, and they said, well, two things. One, the Torah is read through every year, and so every day they're reading the same part of the Torah, and they claim that on the day that Israel was created in 48, they were reading the end of Amos, Amos 9. And so they claim that that's a prophecy about the reestablishment of the Jewish nation.
Well, it isn't. It isn't, actually. Amos chapter 9 is not even about the Jews. It's about the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos was a northern kingdom prophet about, and he was prophesying about Israel, not Judah. But in the end of Amos, he does predict a glorious restoration, but the language he uses is language that the New Testament picks up as being about the New Covenant. So it's not really that Amos doesn't predict a restoration of the northern kingdom. If he did, it certainly hasn't happened anytime recently or hasn't happened yet. In history. But on the other hand, Amos does predict the Messiah's reign. And it's in Amos 9:11. It says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Now, futurists often like to say, this is a reference to the restoration of Israel in the last days. Why? Why would you say that? It doesn't say anything about the restoration of Israel in the last days. It doesn't talk about restoring the nation of Israel. It doesn't talk about the last days. It just says a day will come when God will restore the tabernacle, or the Sukkoth, the booth of David. Now, what does that mean? What is the booth of David anyway? Well, the booth of David is a poetic way of speaking of the dilapidated house of David. That is his dynasty. The house of David is a reference to the Davidic dynasty, starting with David and Solomon and Rehoboam and going on down all the way down to Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim. That's the booth, or that's the house of David. But what the prophet is saying, the house of David has been dilapidated. It's little more than a booth. It's like a shed. It's not really much of a house anymore, because it's so spiritually corrupted and, of course, wiped out by invaders. So here the dynasty of David is ramshackle. It's the house of David is now just a booth. But he says, I'm going to restore that booth and build up its waste places and improve it. And this is an image for, you know, restoring the dynasty of David in the Messianic king who would come from the house of David. And this is Jesus. Jesus is the restoration of the house of David. And then it talks about bringing the Gentiles in. It says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. So this is talking about Christ coming as he came and becoming king as he did. He's now at the right hand of God reigning. And the Gentiles as well as Jews coming to him. This is not a reference to the restoration of the nation of Israel at all. Now, we know this to be the meaning, not only from its wording, which I think should tip us off, but also from the New Testament quotation of this very passage in Acts chapter 10, 15, Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. It says, after Peter gave testimony of how the Gentiles began to come into the church in the house of Cornelius, James speaks up and says in verse 14, Simon, he means Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out from them a people for his name. He's referring back to past events at the household of Cornelius. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And now he quotes the passage in Amos. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle, or the booth of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Notice James thinks the prophecy of Amos was fulfilled before their very eyes, because the prophecy of Amos talked about God restoring the dynasty of David, which he did by raising up a king from that dynasty, Jesus, who is now reigning at the right hand of God. So that dynasty has been elevated and raised up again. And then it talks about Gentiles seeking the Lord. And James said, yeah, we've just heard a story about this. We've just heard how the household of Cornelius, who are Gentiles, became believers in Christ and became Christians. And this is going on in other places where Paul's preaching. He says, and that's what the prophet said would happen. And he quotes the Amos passage. In other words, James and the apostles saw Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, as predicting what was going on in their day, namely the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God under King Jesus. And that's been going on for 2,000 years. So there's really nothing there about the end times. Now, by the way, if it were so that on, you know, whatever, May 14th of 1948, when Israel was founded against the nation, if they were reading Amos 9 in the synagogues, that's not particularly significant. There's any number of Old Testament passages that they could have been reading. I mean, if it happened on a different day of the year, and they could have claimed that those were reasons. Actually, Amos doesn't talk about the restoration of the nation of Israel. If they had read Ezekiel 37 about the two sticks being joined together, or about the dry bones coming together, and then they would almost certainly claim that that was, you know, significant too. There's lots of Old Testament passages about God restoring Israel, which if they had read them on that day, someone would think that's very significant. But it may not be, because all of the prophecies about God restoring Judah and Israel are predictions made before he actually did it. He did it. He restored the nation of Judah from Babylon in 539 BC, and all the prophecies that are predicting it are made essentially prior to that, with the exception of Zechariah, who was around that same time, but he just predicted that they would continue to come back, which they were. The Jews were coming back from Babylon over a trickle, over a period of time, and they were still doing it in the time of Zechariah, so Zechariah mentions it too. But you don't really have, after the Jews had come back and they were now reestablished in the land and so forth, you don't have any prophets or any apostles or Jesus or anyone else saying there would be another restoration of the people of Israel to their land in the last days or anything like that.
Excellent. Okay, so this just confirms my compliment at the beginning of our conversation. I appreciate your opinion.
Okay, Steve, well, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
All right, thank you.
Okay, bye now. All right. Dalen from Linwood, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
And sorry, I'm not another Steve. Too many Steves in the room.
We've got a lot of Steves out there. Yeah.
I had a question for you. I was on a long road trip the other day talking with a friend of mine that we have deep theological studies and stuff with. And he brought up a gentleman by the name of Miles Monroe. And I'm wondering if you've heard of him before. And if not, I can tell you kind of what my question is on him.
I have not. Well, I won't say I haven't heard of him. The name Miles Monroe is a name that I've heard, but I have no idea who he is.
So he has a particular teaching. I'll get right to it. So it's a little too wordy last time. Teaches about the fact that the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that was the gospel that Jesus came to preach. It was about the kingdom of God. It was, what is the kingdom of God? And he had this particular message that this friend of mine was sharing with me about the gospel wasn't that Jesus came to die on the cross, and the gospel wasn't that Jesus died for my sins and I could be saved and go to heaven. The gospel was the kingdom of God, and what is the kingdom of God? And he goes through all of Jesus' teachings. And it sounds almost like he's somewhat exclusionary, to where I was battling back and forth, not battling, but just going back and forth with my friend. Well, Paul taught this, and Peter taught this, and the gospel is a whole lot more than just kingdom of God. Included in that is the salvation message and a bunch of different things. But he was just talking about how Jesus didn't preach or teach about, must be born again. And I said, well, Nicodemus and the whole, you must be born again message. And he says, but that wasn't necessarily about the kingdom of God. That was just a small side conversation to a man in the middle of the night. It's the only time that Jesus ever said anything about being born again.
Let me just interject here. That conversation with Nicodemus was about the kingdom of God, because when Jesus said in John 3:3, he said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then when Nicodemus responded, Jesus said again in verse 5, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he was talking about the kingdom of God.
Well, and I agree with you on that. Yeah. The problem that they were saying was that he was talking that is just a way into the kingdom. It's not the kingdom of God. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, and we are supposed to be, as a church, preaching the kingdom of God, and all we are preaching is just a salvation message, must be born again. And I'm looking at it going, isn't that two sides of the same coin? But I was just wondering if you've heard the argument before. Actually,
I've never heard of Miles Monroe, and I'm not sure exactly what it is he's saying about those things. But the way that you represent your friend's points, I could not disagree with. Certainly salvation, as you say, is part of the kingdom of God message. But it's only part of the kingdom of God message. See, salvation, as it is very often preached in the modern church, gives the impression that we're only trying to get ourselves into heaven when we die. And the big problem we have is that we've got a big obstacle between us and going to heaven. And so we need to be forgiven. And Jesus took care of that by his death on the cross. His death and resurrection have brought about our forgiveness. Now there's no obstacle between us and heaven. So when we die, we'll go to heaven. Now, I believe that is true. But that's the only part of the gospel that I heard growing up for many, many years. And frankly, when I listen to the radio or hear preachers popularly preach in many cases, it's very often the case that that's all I'm hearing from them. Now, your friend may be trying to get across that there's more to the salvation message than just getting to heaven. And that getting your sins forgiven certainly is the removal of an obstacle that would keep you from going to heaven. There's no question about that. But the purpose of getting your sins forgiven is not just so that you can go to heaven, but so that you can now be included in God's program, which includes what he's doing here on earth as well as in heaven. Remember, Jesus said we should pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is like the principal prayer that the disciples are supposed to pray regularly. Pray for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God has a purpose on earth for his will to be done as well as in heaven. And when we die, if we are born again people, we will in fact go to heaven. That's true. That is certainly one aspect of the gospel message. But most of what Jesus preached was not, in fact, about the afterlife. And although he did preach about forgiveness, most of what he preached was not about justification by faith, for example. The kingdom of God is the movement that Jesus started, where he serves as the king, and his disciples are his subjects, are in his kingdom. And Paul says that we have become part of that kingdom. In Colossians 1:13, he says that we have been translated out of the darkness, out of the power of darkness, into the kingdom of his Son. That's us living Christians. We have already, when we were converted, we were translated into the kingdom of his Son. So that's where we are. We're in the kingdom if we're Christians. What does it mean to be in the kingdom? It means that we have a king, and he has subjects. And Jesus is our king, and we are his subjects, and that's what the kingdom is. That the king has invaded hostile territory that was under a rebel king, the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom. And Christ has landed in force. And we read about it in, the Gospels, how he came and he proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand. And then when he told his parables, they were all about the kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of God is like this and like that. And notice when you read those parables of the kingdom, I mean, just read through Matthew 13 or Luke 8 or Mark 4 and read those parables, you'll find that they're not about heaven. It'd be almost impossible to know how to apply those kingdom parables to heaven. The kingdom of God is like leaven in a lump of dough. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a man sowing seeds, and some of it bears fruit and some of it doesn't. I mean, none of those parables in that Jesus told are about heaven, but they are all about the kingdom. So I would say that the kingdom of God is, in fact, Jesus' primary message. And everything else he taught is connected with that, even the idea of salvation as we usually think about it, of being forgiven and going to heaven and things like that. Well, we are forgiven so that we can be in his kingdom. The king has granted amnesty to the rebels who have repented and come into his kingdom. And, of course, the idea of going to heaven, well, of course, his kingdom is eternal, so we remain in his kingdom even after we die, not only in this life. But our main concern is to find out what the will of God is on earth, because that's what Jesus said our primary prayer should be, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. By the way, Jesus, when he taught his disciples pray, didn't tell them anything about praying that they could go to heaven. That's just kind of automatic. If you're a Christian, you're going to go to heaven, if you're a real believer and follower of Christ. But our prayers have to do with what we're you know, basically supposed to see accomplished in this world through our efforts and through our prayers, which has to do with something God's bringing about in this world. And his kingdom, Jesus said, is like a little mustard seed, which it was in his day. It was a very small movement. But he says, like, it grows into a great tree, and, you know, birds lodge in its branches and so forth. So the kingdom grows and expands like leaven in a lump of dough. Or Daniel put it this way in Daniel 2:44. He says, like a little stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. So Jesus was that stone, but his movement grows into a huge government under Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of God and reigning over his people. That eventually is a movement that fills the whole earth, and it has. So, I don't know what this Miles Monroe is teaching, because I don't know his ministry. Maybe I'll look him up and see what I can find out. But what your friend is saying is not wrong. Unless he is saying, that salvation and going to heaven is no part of the message. Well, of course, it's part of the message. Christ offered eternal life to those who believe in him. And eternal life goes on after you die in this world, on to live on for eternity with him. So it would be saying too little to only include the aspects of the kingdom of God's, our involvement in this life. There's more as well after this life. But it would be correct to say that the gospel, as Jesus preached it, was about the kingdom of God, and that's not to be identified with heaven. That's identified with his movement. He's the king. We're the subjects. That's the kingdom. And to be in that kingdom has ramifications. We're supposed to be obedient to him. We're warriors in it. It's a kingdom at war against the kingdom of darkness, so there's a spiritual warfare we're involved in, to take territory from the enemy by evangelism and by, the spread of the kingdom message. Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So, I mean, the kingdom is definitely the focal point of everything Jesus taught. But if your friend is saying there's no heaven or there's no salvation that applies after this life, then he's missing an important point. But I think your friend probably does believe there is heaven after this life, but I think he's trying to emphasize what he considers to be a point neglected in most preaching, that most preaching only focuses on going to heaven when you die, whereas Jesus' message had much more than that as its focus. The entire career of the kingdom was Jesus' concern.
Yeah, that's, I believe, kind of what he's kind of trying to get at, but it was more of a this, not that. I mean, the question I got initially was, what is the good news? What is the gospel? And I says, well, it's, obviously it's the salvation message and so forth. And then I went on to say after that is, the kingdom of God is wherever God is king. So wherever I am, and if God is, if Jesus is an authority over me and my Lord, then his kingship is here in me now, living. But it was more
right.
of a... No,
right, but
it's
important to note. Yeah, it's important to note that the kingdom of God is not just something that resides in me. It is something that I am in. It's a larger movement than myself. I have been translated into the kingdom. That kingdom is a phenomenon that began 2,000 years ago with Christ. It's growing to, it's a huge movement of people who worship and obey the king. And I am now in that movement. That's what it means to be in the kingdom. I'm now part of that. I've surrendered to the king. I'm not one of the rebels anymore. I'm not fighting on the other side. I'm now on his side. And that's what it means to be in the kingdom. And of course, it's correct that when you die, if you die as a member of his kingdom, then you will, of course, go to heaven. But yeah, I think he may have been, I doubt that he was saying that there's no heaven or anything like that as part of the message. Maybe he was. I don't know your friend, but, I would say it's not either or. I would say both are in there. And so, yeah, I think you guys might be talking past each other because you're both seeing part of the picture and speaking only about that part. That happens a lot in conversations of controversy. Let's talk, if we can, to another caller before we're done here. John from Monterey, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Thanks for a great show.
Sure.
I'm calling because something a little bit is bugging me, and it's a worldly thing, Steve.
Okay.
And I hear it repeated over and over again that it's not so much what can be changed in others that is the deal. It's like, if I see something, I need to change myself so it doesn't bother me. So it's not what I can change in others, but what I can change in me. And I know that good Lord Jesus said, if someone, you know, turn the other cheek when someone, you know, slaps you, what have you. But it seems to me that people are going around all over the place with this worldly thing of, well, just let it go because I have to change.
Okay, I hear you.
You know, and I've been looking, the only thing I can find is Jesus saying, turn the other cheek, and sometimes I just don't feel that way, you know?
Okay, well, I think probably, again, it's sort of like the last call, it's not either or. Everyone needs to change because the Bible says that as we, with open face, as in a glass, look at the glory of the Lord, we're being changed from glory to glory into that image. So we should all be changing. I should be changing and you should be changing. So if they say, well, you might need to change your attitude. Okay, fair enough. So fine. But does that mean I'm not supposed to help others change? I mean, I'm told in Hebrews chapter 10, to, you know, encourage others and provoke one another to good works and so forth. Just like I need to change, everyone needs to change. And if I see some of the ways in which another person needs to change and I try to help them toward that change, that's being a good Samaritan. That's being a good thing. Now, of course, it's hypocritical on my part if I do that, and then when someone tries to point out where I need to change, I resist it, and I won't change. Well, that of course, that's when someone should smack me around and say, listen, you need to change your attitude, because no doubt sometimes I do. But the fact that I need to change doesn't mean that other people don't need to change. And when you help somebody with something they need, namely change in a necessary direction, you're doing a kindness to them. I think a lot of people feel that when you're asking them to change or trying to help them to change or encouraging them to change, you're just being critical. You're just being judgmental. And the truth is, the people who are reacting that way are the ones who don't really want to change. They don't seem to think they need to change. They think that you're not accepting them the way they are, so you're a bad guy. You need to just get used to it. Just deal with it. Just accept it. Well, that's, you know, if people don't want to change, then they're not following Christ, because following Christ means changing. And so you may be dealing with people who aren't Christians, and if so, you can't really make them change. But we all should be prepared to change, including helping others change in a good way. By the way, I'm on the subject of the kingdom of God, there was a good call on that on my morning program back on November 16th. You can go on our archives at thenarrowpath.com. November 16th, the morning program, the first call was on the kingdom of God, and I am told that was a pretty good conversation for those interested more. I also have a series of lectures called The Kingdom of God at our website. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can go to that website and find the donations tab and do what you want to do there. The address, again, or the website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good couple of days, and we'll talk to you on Monday. God bless.